Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. If you would open your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 22. That's where we're going to be studying together, looking at dynamics of how God's church is strengthened. And while you're turning there, just a quick comment on Wednesday night's prayer gathering was so rich. It was so encouraging to see body ministry going on here, to see the small group leaders spread across this entire front area and members of the church pouring down here, elders of the church praying for this central, this vital element of our ministry together. And then JD and JJ, the church planters in North Africa who are here stateside, we're praying for everybody who's going out on short-term or mid-term mission. There were so many snapshots of body ministry, of member-to-member care and mutual encouragement going on. It was absolutely beautiful. So it's impossible for me to talk about strengthening of the church, which is our subject for our study this morning, without referencing really what was a highlight of the week for me, to see the encouragement of God's people being together, praying, calling out to him together. And so I hope that our study this morning will be freshly encouraging in some of these same areas. So if you're in 2 Kings chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscoth, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." Verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Let's pray. Oh God, would you bring blessing and strength to our lives through your word? Open our eyes to see things that change us. Holy Spirit, would you work deeply in our hearts so that this is not just an exchange of ideas, but Lord, it is a spiritual encounter with you, you engaging our hearts through your word. Father, do great things. Strengthen your church. Strengthen this church as we submit ourselves to your revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a Latin phrase that was used in the 16th century by the Protestant reformers to really encapsulate and describe what was going on in that period of time. It was this Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, which is translated after darkness, light. Now, the gospel, long buried under centuries of formalism and superstition and political power and greed, suddenly sprung up in the 16th century, and the church came alive and the church began to thrive from the preaching of the word, from the preaching of God's word and truth. biblical theology. The grace of God was coming with new light and new joy in the hearts of God's people. And really, in a sense, God is about to do something like that in 2 Kings chapter 22. There are moments in the history of God's dealings with his people where he brings particular strength, particular purity, particular blessing to his people. And he's going to do that here through Josiah in our text. But our text doesn't want us to think that comes out of nowhere. It wants to link that very explicitly to things, to certain qualities, characteristics in Josiah's heart. It wants to see a connection that's there. The point for us is this: God uses means to build and strengthen his church, and there are ways to lean into this strengthening work of God. There are ways to lean into the strengthening work of God. In other words, there are ways to posture ourselves, to orient ourselves before our God so that we are strengthened as his church. We are built up as his body. And the first of all these characteristics, we're going to talk about a few of them. The first mindset that we see in Josiah, which God uses to build his people up, is what we might call just a mindset of eagerness. That Josiah models for us what it looks like to seek the Lord. Our text words it in this way. Look at verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Look at verse 3, and notice how in verse 3 it jumps from Josiah's first year of his reign when he's 8 years old, and it fast forwards immediately to the 18th year of King Josiah. So now he's suddenly, in verse 3, he's 26 years old. Now hold your finger here and flip back two more books to the right, to 2 Chronicles 34. And what we're going to see is these texts really complement one another. So this next text isn't fast-forwarding to the 18th year of his reign. It's going to fill in some of the historical details that we lost when we move from verse 2 to verse 3 in our text. And it's going to show us, and I hope we'll notice, that it shows us one of the earliest marks of Josiah's spiritual maturity under the hand of God's work in his heart and life. Much of this passage right here at the very beginning sounds almost exactly like our text. So I'm going to skip forward. Josiah did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. This is 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. And it goes on to say, for in the 8th year of his reign. So we're in the 8th year. We're not in the 18th year of his reign. At this point, we're filling in some of the historical details. He's 16 years old, right? He's standing here in the text with his newly minted driver's license. He's growing up so fast, but he's still a boy. He's still 16 years old. It says, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek, there's our word, to seek the God of David, his father. He seeks the God of David, his father. And the Bible has so many ways of unpacking terms that might otherwise just remain vague, abstract, or unclear for us. So, for example, we talk a lot about faith in the Christian life. We talk about faith a lot, but what is faith? What does faith look like? Hebrews 11 doesn't leave it abstract. Hebrews 11, later on in the Bible, it's going to link faith to two big ideas, namely a belief, a firm conviction about who God is. And it's also going to link it to this metaphor of seeking God. Hebrews 11:6, this may be familiar to many of us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, that is whoever would have faith, whoever would draw near to God must, one, believe that he exists. It's a firm conviction in the existence of God. But it's not just simply something notional in our heads about who God is or about the fact that he's there. But it goes on to say not only that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently what? Seek him. So faith is on a quest. Faith is searching and is seeking and is active in going towards, going hard after God. So in Scripture, if you find someone who has genuine faith in God, you are simultaneously finding someone who is seeking after God. You're finding someone who seeks after God. You're looking at a person who believes that ultimate joy, ultimate meaning, ultimate truth, everything ultimate for that matter, is found in God. That's what faith means. So just leave the realm of ancient history for just a moment. Let me ask you the question. Do you want life? Do you want truth? Do you want meaning? You want purpose? You want joy? There's nothing wrong with that. You were wired to experience life. You were wired by God to discover truth, not truth that satisfies every curiosity that flits about in your brain. You were wired by God to receive truth that sets you free, truth that anchors you in a world filled with uncertainty. You were wired by God for joy, for meaning, for purpose, and to find that in God. So when the Old Testament, for example, when the Old Testament prophets see people running toward idols for satisfaction, they don't correct the impulse of searching. They point to the true source of life. They're not correcting the search. They're pointing to a better object. As masses, just imagine that. You read through the prophets. As masses of Israelites were running toward the gods of the nations and the practices and pursuits of their godless neighbors, it's as though Jeremiah is shouting, "Where are you going?" And he's not saying, "Stop searching for satisfaction." He's saying, "But those are broken cisterns that hold no water. Run the other way. God is the fountain of living waters. Go that way for satisfaction, not that way." He's redirecting the impulse, saying, seek the Lord. Find him, search for him. Look, this invitation to seek the Lord, it shouldn't have been something novel. It seems like it is, actually, when we come into this passage. It's like Josiah just decides to do this thing that nobody's been doing for a long time in Israel, namely seeking the Lord. That shouldn't have been novel. 100 years before Josiah shows up on the scene, Isaiah's been prophesying, and he's been saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. These words preceded Josiah. The church should have already known that seeking the Lord was part of the life of the faithful in Israel, in Judah. And there is a sense in which those words in Isaiah 55 are an invitation from God to the entire world. Every man and woman and child, educated, uneducated, religious, irreligious, rich and poor, every person in this room, hope you hear this right now. Every person in this room, God is addressing you. God is saying through his word, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. A non-Christian friend who's here this morning, this is what it means to come into a relationship with God. This is how we, sinners who have sinned against a holy God, this is how we find life in God. This is how we receive forgiveness and eternal joy. We find it in God by running to him as the source of all life. He's inviting us to call on him. And this provision of pardon for those who run to him, where does that come from? How can he say, for he will abundantly pardon if we run to him when we've sinned against a holy God? Well, that points to New Testament reality where God, this holy God, sent his son to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve to die, to rise and conquer the enemy that we couldn't conquer. So that what? So that all who call on him while he is near know abundant forgiveness. Eternal joy, eternal life from this God. But this isn't just something that we do sort of as we come into the front door of Christian faith. This is supposed to characterize the entire Christian life. This call to seek the Lord is, in a very real sense, the shape of the whole Christian life. In one sense, a simple answer to the question, what is a Christian, is a Christian is a seeker of God. It's what a Christian is fundamentally. But I thought the Bible says no one seeks after God. It does. So which one is it? Is it no one seeks after God? How can the same Bible say no one seeks after God and then turn around and say seek the Lord while he may be found? In our fallen condition, no one seeks after God. That doesn't mean God can't seek after us. That doesn't mean that God, in seeking after sinners, can't open our eyes, can't break through my idolatry, my indifference to God, and grant me a desire, a newfound desire to seek him. And really, that's my testimony. That's our testimony. Believer, God broke in. God barged in on my self-worship, on my life of self-worship, and showed me glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And suddenly, wonder of wonders, the impossible happened. namely one who, if left to himself, would never have sought God, found God irresistible. God worked in our hearts. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This is the wonder of God's work in the hearts of those who would be indifferent to him. And again, this seeking isn't just something that's done on the day of your conversion. It's to become a characteristic feature of our entire lives. Seeking the Lord, looking to God for strength. Friends, this is how the believer breathes. This is the oxygen of the soul. We're wired to find joy in seeking God who gives it. This glorifies him. And this is true not only for individual Christ followers, but for the corporate church as a whole, for God's people as a whole. So, for example, when we watch, and just read through church history, read through biblical history and post-biblical church history, and when we watch the church go into a season of decline, a season of compromise where the church looks exactly like the world, what starts to happen that begins to get our attention and say, it looks like revival is beginning? What is that early sign that the church is being lifted from darkness into light? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and what? Seek my face. Look at the church coming back alive. She's seeking God again. You see, this is essential for the biblical vision of how we live under our Lord. Seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And this is exactly what's happening as we come into our passage in 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, Josiah's entrance onto the scene of ancient history was going to spell tremendous blessing to God's Old Testament church. But as we came into the passage, things did not look very optimistic for all kinds of reasons. Number one, he's 8 years old. Parents, you ever had an 8-year-old boy? Right? Is that an encouraging thing to see him on a throne? I mean, come on. I remember being in our house. This is years ago, and our kids were probably about that age. Our boys are about that age, and they had all their buddies over, and they're in the backyard just playing. And I'm in our bedroom, and I can hear something slamming against the wall. And very curious, wonder what that is. So I walk outside, go into the backyard, and I see them just hoisting bricks against the wall. These big, I had a bag of rocks against the shed, and they're just launching rocks at the back of our house, just a few feet from our window. And they weren't doing this secretively. They saw me, and they said, oh, hey, Dad, and just throwing these bricks. Look, I called them at that moment. I said, you guys are a collection of bad ideas. That's just what you are. So I'm going to need you to run ideas by me. The brick against the house thing, that should have come by me. Like, let's just think out loud together, okay? Well, Josiah, look, he's a king, yes, but he's 8. His friends are a collection of bad ideas. Imagine our senior pastor search committee coming back and saying, look, I know he's young. But there's biblical precedent for this. This has happened before, and good things happen. Look, so that's not a confidence booster. The fact that he can pull together his fourth grade class at the recess line is not a confidence booster. The kid's 8 years old. Find somebody else. Right, okay, so maybe his age, not so good. But maybe what he makes up for in life experience, maybe he makes up for that with just breeding. Just good pedigree. It's been 8 years, but just a good eight years of intentional parenting. Well, let's look at the parenting situation. His father, Amon, in chapter 21, is listed as one of the kings who, verse 20, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was listed as an idolater whom, verse 22 says, abandoned the Lord. And Amon's kingship only lasted 2 years before his servants killed him in verse 23. Now, granted, sometimes a good thing skips a generation. So let's look at Grandpa. Let's look at Grandpa King Manasseh. Unlike Amon, Manasseh's reign wasn't short-lived and it didn't end with assassination, so there's a positive. He reigned for 55 years. That's longer than King David. That's longer than King Solomon. So in contrast to to the instability of Amon's reign, Manasseh had plenty of time to drive his convictions deep into the soil, deep into the DNA of the nation. The problem is, he was on a short list of the most corrupt kings Israel ever saw. Look at chapter 21, just to get it straight from the text. Chapter 21, verse 3. For he, that is Manasseh, grandpa Manasseh, here's what he did. Here's his legacy. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars, that is, altars to false gods. And look where he built them. In the house of the Lord, the audacity of this king, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 9. Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. He out-paganed the pagans. He did more evil than the nations that were driven out had done. They were wanting lessons on paganism from the king. So much for good upbringing. Now, in light of that, one of my favorite features of our text is something that we could quickly pass over, and it's in verse 2 of chapter 22. You see, this term father, and so often in Scripture, the term father is not used exclusively to refer to biological fathers, but it's used to point to characteristic features that one has in common with someone before him. And that's what's going on here. So Jesus, for example, later on, in conversing with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they can tell that this is a negative comment. And so they say, clarification, Abraham is our father. And he says, oh, no, he's not. But yeah, biologically, you're genetically connected to Abraham, but that's not who you're acting like. If Abraham were your father, you'd act like Abraham. That's where Jesus is going. He said, but you seek to kill me because I've told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham wasn't a murderer. You're not acting like your father. Abraham wasn't a murderer. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And you're just a chip off the old block. He's connecting them, not to biology, he's connecting them to similar actions. You match in character to someone other than Abraham. And so back here in 2 Kings chapter 22, that same concept of fatherhood is being leveraged, but it's in a positive direction, not a negative direction. Josiah, note, he isn't named in verse 2 after Amon the idolater. He isn't named in verse 2 after his father's father, Manasseh the arch-idolater. The text does what? The text leaps over 400 years of genealogies, 400 years of family baggage and idolatry to show us who Josiah's true namesake is. It's as though God is looking this young man in the face and saying, you know, you remind me of your father. Not Amon, not Manasseh, no, David. You act just like him. He didn't turn to the right or to the left. He did what was right in my eyes. This passage is pointing us to this eagerness, this focus on the Lord. Didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. This is essential. Christ followed, this is essential to the Christian life, being a people who seek the Lord. But eagerness really doesn't tell the whole story. Josiah is a man of action, and he cleans house. In other words, there is an observable zeal for purity of worship before God. So right there in verse 3, we're in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. He's 26 years old. And in verse 3, what's going on? Well, he's sending delegates to make sure that the temple repair project isn't waiting on paychecks. He's like, I don't want those workers just sitting there waiting for paychecks to arrive. Unload everything, empty the account, and give it all to them so that they can stay in motion and finish this job. He is very interested in getting the job done. But lest we think that Josiah's primary concern is about the look of the place, we find out in chapter 23 that his intention and his motivations were very much about function. He wanted a functioning temple yesterday. He wanted God's people worshiping him in purity, in holiness, in the temple. He wants holy utensils polished and being used. He wants smoke on that altar, right? He wants Passover back online now. He wants a functioning temple. As a matter of fact, our parallel text in 2 Chronicles 34 will tell us that Josiah actually started some house cleaning 6 years before the 18th year of his reign. Let me read this to you. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year, so we're 6 years earlier than our text, he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah. That's why we say clean house. Purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, and watch this young man clean house. The Asherim and the carved and metal images, and they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. He made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around. He broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And that's where it picks up, right where our text is. Now in the 18th year of his reign. So 6 years after he's been deconstructing false worship, in our text, he says, let's get this project done so we can fill the void with the true, pure worship of the God of Israel. He cleans house. He goes on to say, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now, there are important differences between his location and his context and ours, and it can be tricky to apply passages like this to our own life and situation. So we don't want to read, for example, 2 Kings chapter 22 and say, look how Josiah repaired the temple. Now, have you seen the carpet in the south annex? I mean, can we all say at the same time, 1987? That's not essentially where he's going. That's not the purpose. There's nothing wrong with replacing carpet. But if we say that the reason God put this text in the Bible so that we have new carpet, we are, to put it nicely, reading the passage superficially. It's not the primary divine intent of this. And similarly, it would be a misuse of texts like this to do what earlier generations of Christians have done in centuries before us. Namely, to say, look at Josiah destroying the physical places where false gods are worshipped. Let's be doers of the word, torches and pitchforks in the lobby. Let's go, right? Burn and pillage. That's what we need to do. That's how we apply this text. No, the point is, in the Old Testament era, the truths about God's rule and blessing were often packed into things that were highly visible. So the temple, the land, the priestly garments, the anointing of the king with oil, these all were packed with symbolic meaning. For example, in our text, the dilapidated state of the temple, we're not supposed to miss this, is telling us about the state of Israel's worship, of Israel's inclination to worship God rightly. The finely embroidered garments in Leviticus, those garments of the priests were symbolic of the fact that God wanted a people to worship him in the beauty of holiness. It wasn't fine garments for the sake of fine garments. Those garments were supposed to tell you something about the inclination of the heart of the people. That is, the Old Testament was more sacramental in nature. There were a lot more external, observable things that were packed with spiritual meaning. All that to say, when we bring truth over from 2 Kings 22 to where we are now, we need to factor in differences between God's typical modes of acting among his people then and God's typical modes of acting with his people now. And there are differences. So it's good to love Birmingham, but this isn't the promised land. Now, we lived in Texas for 2 years, where many people think that it's the promised land, that it's God's country. Our oldest son was born in Texas, but we don't say this one was born in Zion. We simply say Longview, right? But these are ways in which we can be confused about the shape of God's kingdom here at our point in history. At the same time, we can be thankful and grateful for all the things that happen as we worship God in this room. But that doesn't mean that this is the modern equivalent of Solomon's temple. That would be to confuse the nature of how God is working in this era of history. Jesus said, in this era of history, the one that he began when he came and the one that continues up to this moment, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of what? Is not of this world. That doesn't mean God's kingdom was never tied to any location in this world. It doesn't mean that God's kingdom won't be tied again to a location in this world when the New Jerusalem comes down and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It just means right now, situated where we are, you and I are, we don't mark the advance of the kingdom of God after having calculated how much acreage is owned by Christ followers. It's not about boundary lines. It's not about all those kinds of calculations. Jesus extends his rule not through military triumphs over the Philistines and the Amorites, not through political triumphs over Democrats and Republicans. All of that is to confuse the shape of God's kingdom at this point in history. And that's not, by the way, that's not to slight the political process. It's important to engage in the political process where we live. It's simply to say politics is politics and kingdom is kingdom. It's not as the overlap that we sometimes read into that. So today, what's going on today? Today, Jesus extends his triumph, his rule through the triumph of the gospel over powers and principalities and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what's happening as we speak, as we sit here. He is extending his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, through his people, through the church. So what does that mean? It means if you want a clean house, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves of that which defiles flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It means to borrow from Peter. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. What are they driving at? Live the gospel. That's how we clean house. We live in purity before our God. We worship him rightly. We honor him with our lives. God was leading young Josiah to clean house, which meant he had a holy zeal to recover purity of worship among God's people. The principle for us is this: New Testament believers pursue real reform, not by destroying the worship sites of false gods, but by striving after purity and holiness before God. And the last building material for the strengthening of God's church here in this passage is Revelation itself. In a sense, Josiah exhorts us in three ways. He tells us three things: seek the Lord, clean the house, find the book. Seek the Lord, clean the house, find the book. And I love seeing Josiah's response to discovering God's self-revelation in his word. And scholars think that what it was, the book that was found, was likely the book of Deuteronomy. And so this book would have been read in the king's presence. This is the book that comes back. Now, who knows what portion of this word was read to Josiah, but we see his reaction in verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, who knows what section of Deuteronomy was read to incite that kind of visceral, strong reaction in Josiah? I have a sneaking suspicion it would have been Deuteronomy 17. Can't prove that, but let me read it to you. Imagine, if you're the king, I imagine this would have arrested your attention quite quickly. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 reads this way. So imagine Shaphan reading this. Josiah's never heard this before. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, your attention is roused, you're the king. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you, And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, you're sitting on the throne of the kingdom. You push the edge of your seat. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And here you are, 18 years into your reign, before you find out the king was always supposed to have a copy of this. You never heard these words before. The king should have had one strapped to his hip at all times, reading, leading from the book. And he tears his clothes, saying, "Is it too late to enjoy the promises that fall to those who are faithful to the words of this book?" That's why he rips. That's why there's this absolutely violent reaction to having read the words of this law. The king was always supposed to have it. As soon as Josiah gets his hands on the book, he wants it read before all the people. And he wants the people to make a covenant to live under this word. Look at chapter 23, verse 1 to 3. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. What's going on here? Josiah is publicly binding the people to the book. We are under this book. We are under the words of this covenant. This word, this covenant, is our revelation from God. We are making a covenant with this God, and this part isn't tricky for us to apply where we're seated here today. Church of Brook Hills, we have found the book. This is our rule of faith and life. This is our theology. This is our marriage. This is our parenting. This informs life calling. This defines the good life. This gives us our marching orders. We have found the book. We covenant ourselves under this revelation from God. You know, this year you've heard the term, maybe more than you want to, our Bible reading plan. What's that all about? We've started a Bible reading plan back in January, reading through it day after day, right? That's the hope. What's the purpose? What was the motivation? It's certainly not to imply that this is the Bible reading plan. Whichever one you were doing, sorry, it's great. It's just not God's favorite. You know what I mean? Right, that's not what's implied here. The inclination, the purpose, the motivation of having a Bible reading plan for us together as a faith family is quite simple, and it's quite practical. We want every member in this church to find the book. We want you to discover and rediscover again and again, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and all throughout the week, to discover the life-changing power of the book, of God's self-revelation for us to live underneath what he commands, what he gives to us in his word. Now, granted, there are, you might say, conflicting opinions about the value of this word from God. So one of my favorite authors, Mark Twain, says the following about the Bible. Quote, "It is full of interest. It has noble poetry in it, and some clever fables, and some blood-drenched history, and some good morals, and a wealth of obscenity, and upwards of 1,000 lies." In contrast to Mr. Twain, Jesus Christ says the following about the word of God. John 10:35, "The scriptures cannot be broken." Matthew 15:3, he referred to the scriptures as the command of God. Mark 7:13, he refers to the scriptures as the word of God. Matthew 5:18, he said, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. When he's arguing truth claims with the religious leaders of his day, he constantly refers to the Old Testament to settle the argument. He says, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? He doesn't say, have you not read that which was spoken to you by David or by naming some author? He says, ultimately, have you not read what was spoken to us by God? This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. When he's engaging in spiritual warfare, he's quoting, he's pulling as his ammunition in spiritual warfare against his archenemy. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not only is this how every Christian individual Christ follower lives, it's how the church lives. The church of Jesus Christ in this world lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear me, a church that pushes God's word to the background is a church that is in decline. But they have 19,000 members. Those 19,000 members are dying. It's a church in decline. God's word is the lifeblood of his church. It has always been this way. It always will be this way. Now, this isn't the first time you've heard anyone talking about the transition that we're in. It's a unique season for us, to be sure. The leaders are running in all directions. It's harder to answer emails in a timely way. New roles, new assignments. A fresh group of elders has just joined the elder council. Lots of things to pray about, think through, talk through. Many people are wondering what's going to change, what's going to happen in days to come. We don't know. In a real sense, we don't know the future. What we do know is this. God builds his church by his Spirit through his word. God builds his church by his Spirit through his word. In other words, if this word is found day by day in your homes, Sunday by Sunday in this place, we will go from strength to strength. We will go from strength to strength. We might not go from 5,000 members to 6,000 members, but that was never the goal in the first place. What's the goal? Faithfulness is the goal. Loving God, loving others, living the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, dying to ourselves, making much of Jesus. That's what it's always been about. God does these things by his Spirit through his word. If we keep this word essential in our lives, we will be stronger in days to come by the grace of God. There is just one more thing to see before we're done. The end of 2 Kings has in it tragedy and hope. Tragedy and hope. This is going to feel like a downer. But in the interest of full disclosure, Josiah's reforming efforts died with him in chapter 23. I know that's not the Disney happy ending that we all wanted, but that's in fact what happened. It died with him. The reform died then. He was Judah's last freestanding king. All the ones after he's gone were installed, ironically, by the Pharaoh or by the emperor of Babylon. They said, how about you be king? They puppet strings, paying tribute to the real empire ruler. So Jehoahaz comes to power, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, reigned only 3 months before he's carried away as prisoner of Pharaoh Necho. So we come to chapter 24, right there in the beginning verse. History has quietly dismissed Pharaoh Necho from the stage. We don't know what happened, at least at that point. But there's a new kid in town. There's a new bully on the block, and it's King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And this Babylonian king eventually lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. The temple, by the time it's done, the temple is a charred heap of ruins, and the holy vessels are cut in pieces. And in chapter 24, the narrator parades before the reader in verse 16, 7,000 of Judah's mighty men. These were the legendary warriors that everybody's kids talked about when they grew up. But when you zoom in on verse 16 of chapter 24, you find out that these warriors have vacant stares and they're wearing Babylonian shackles. Tragedy has befallen the narrative. And as we come to chapter 25, we see the last king in David's line, a man named Zedekiah. And look what happens to him in verse 6. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. Verse 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. The last thing that the last king of Judah was able to see before his eyes were gouged out was the decimation of all of his successors. That's Babylon's way of saying, it's officially over. Thanks. It's over. We dominated you. We're in charge. It would seem that God's promise to claim a people for his possession had failed. But there's a ray of hope in the passage. There is a living king in the line of David before this tragic book is over. It highlights this living king in David's line. Prophecies had foretold that a Messiah would come, and he would come from the tribe of Judah. He would come from the lineage of David. A king from David's line would sit on the throne, and he would sit there forever. Into forever, he would be the Prince of Peace. The government would be upon his shoulders, right? That's what prophecy is speaking about, the one who is to come. And after we see Zedekiah's successors all killed, we might think so much for the line of David. Second Kings narrator won't have it so. He will not allow that, because there's this strange little window at the very end of this tragic book about fallen kings in Israel and in Judah. And what happens? It fast forwards some 37 years to show you that there is one king who's still in David's line, and he's actually alive. He was taken prisoner. His name was Jehoiachin. Another name for him in the scriptures is Jeconiah, so he has two sort of alternate names. And it says here in verse 27, the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments. Every day of his life, he dined regularly at the king's table. Strange words at the end of this book. Goes on. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. Of all the possible people that this story, this narrative, this tragic narrative of fallen kings in Judah, of all the possible people that this text could zoom in on at the very end of this book, it zooms in on Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, the one name that will also show up in the New Testament. Where? In Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Messiah. It says this, Matthew 1, verse 10 and 11. Here we go through the family. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, there's King Grandpa Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, looky there, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Translation, the king is alive. The end of 2 Kings, all these fallen kings and dead successions, and somehow God saw to it that the king through whom the one great king of Israel would come was still alive. And the true king comes, and he wouldn't merely find the book. He would fulfill the book. He wouldn't merely read it in public. He would say at the end of his very first sermon in Luke chapter 4, he would quote from Isaiah chapter 61, and he would say, this scripture is fulfilled in all your hearing. Watch this. I'm going to do everything that was just about. He's fulfilling all the things that were written about him in the word. And he wasn't simply interested in temporary reforms. No, he had a rather larger agenda. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus alone is able to bring more than temporary reform. He is able to build his church. Brook Hills, let's be, by the grace of God, let's be the church God calls us to be. Let's be a people who seek the Lord. Let's be a people who walk in holiness and purity before our God by his grace. Let's be a people governed by the word, strengthened by the word. But with all of that, Let's never forget who the hero of the story is. Let's always remember anything that we do that has any enduring value will only last because Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church.